Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you for coming out and joining us this morning. What a privilege it is to be with you. If you're a guest this morning, we're so glad you're here. Thank you for coming out. And for all of our regular attenders at Fellowship Baptist, thank you so much for coming out. So important that we be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in these days that we live in. So important that people hear there is a way, one way to be reconciled with God. His name is Jesus. He's available to all who are here this morning. I just want to start out with just a quick mention. I know the guys holding the flags at the back, thank you for being here. For everyone who's come, knowing that some of the candidates in the upcoming election are going to be here and want to meet with those folks, that's all great. Thank you for coming. But we're here to worship Jesus today. We're here to worship Jesus. So as much as I even stand in complete agreement with where you're at politically, we're not here under the banner of Canada. We're not here under the banner of the PPC. We're here under the banner of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ruler of all rulers, the king of all kings. And to him, all other rulers bow, whether they want to or not. And that includes our premier. That includes our prime minister. Jesus Christ is on his throne. And it is him we have come to worship and to make much of this day. If you don't know, my name is Steve. I am blessed and privileged beyond measure to be the pastor at Fellowship Baptist here in Saskatoon. I thank you again for coming out. I want to tell you this morning of some wonderful, wonderful truth that every single person needs to hear. And I don't want any one of you here this morning to take my word for that, for what I say this morning. I want to challenge every one of you after you leave here today. Take the message that you've heard here today. Go home, open your Bible, and see if what I tell you is true. Open God's inerrant, infallible word. Search it for yourself and see if what I tell you is true. Many who hear me this morning may be hearing this message of Jesus Christ for the first time. Maybe even if you have attended church all of your life. And I don't want you to trust me, nor do I want you to trust your church, but I want you to trust what God has revealed in his word. We're going to focus on a few scriptures this morning. The principal text we'll be looking at is found in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. And if you would, if you have your Bibles, please do turn with me to that text. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are so blessed to have your word. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, not simply by creation, and not simply by the word of God written on our hearts that moves our conscience. But Father, you've chosen to reveal yourself on the pages of your word, that we might know who you are, that we might know how you have directed us to live, that we might know the things that please you and the things that grieve your soul, your spirit. And I pray this morning as we open your word, Father, would you take your word and make it clear to us, open our eyes, and more so, open our hearts, that we would not just take in these words, but that we would bow before them, that we would submit ourselves to you and to your word. And we pray this for your glory and for your honor. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. The Apostle Paul wrote this particular letter to the church in the city of Corinth. It was a church located in Greece, about 50 miles from Athens. Athens would have been considered at that time the intellectual capital of the world by most. And the Greeks had their great philosophers, their wise men of great learning, men of impressive oratorical skills who came up through those great universities and frequented those vast libraries in Athens. Corinth was a major center of commerce in the area. It was a primary seaport for Greece. So not only was there much interaction there between Greeks, but also between men of foreign lands. A large number of the folks there in that city would have also been Jews. And so this is an important place, Corinth. But it's also a cesspool of immorality. Sin in Corinth was absolutely rampant, not unlike our day in Canada. Interestingly enough, the more influence the elite thinkers of the day have on the culture, the more depraved the culture becomes. This was the case in Greece. This is the case in Canada. Just prior to these words that we've read from the pen of the Apostle Paul, he actually began to explain to his readers what his function, what his purpose in life was. This function, in reality, should be the same for all believers of Jesus Christ. For all of those in the church, though the truth is, this is, it seems, very foreign to many in the church today. Listen to Paul's purpose in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You see, the Greeks highly valued men of eloquent speech. They valued wisdom, and they valued reasoning, and the ability to deliver a good speech. Again, not all that different from our day. But Paul makes it clear his message is not to be believed simply because of his fancy vocabulary. In the opening verse of the passage we are examining here, he uses the phrase, the word of the cross, a phrase representing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. We see further in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The gospel, the message of Jesus Christ's life and death and resurrection from the grave, his ascension to the right hand of the Father in glory, his intercession for all of his saints in glory, his promised return to gather his people to himself at the end of the age, when all who are his will inherit the kingdom of God and eternal paradise. When Paul says the word of the cross, that's what he means. In order for us to understand the passage here, we need to examine the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Paul says this is central to his message. You know, I think much of the church today seems to miss this, that central to the message is love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, as important as that might be, that's not the gospel. In fact, that's a summation of the law. And if I were to press that law on you today and say, have you actually loved your neighbor as yourself? The answer is everyone here this morning and everyone in this city and everyone in this province and everyone in this world is guilty and falls so far short. Let me hear a praise God that the gospel is not love your neighbor as yourself. We should thank God that that is true. The gospel is much more precious than that. Paul's message focused on the cross. The gospel focused on the cross. And so, in order to understand this passage, we need to focus on the cross as well. Paul says this was central to his message. If it's to be central to ours, we've got to know what the message, the word of the cross is. And so, what is it that happened? What is its purpose? Why did Jesus go to the cross? How does the fact of the crucifixion benefit you and me here 2,000 years later? We have got to understand this. And it's very difficult for us to understand the cross until we first understand the human condition that would require the cross in the first place. And so I want to point your attention to a passage of scripture found in Romans chapter 1. And I want to look with you this morning at what I believe to be the very best portrait of humanity that has ever been painted by words. Let me warn you, however, this is not the picture that is taught in our public schools to our children. This is not the picture that is taught of humanity in our universities. Actually, this picture is not the dream of what we wish we were that is so often presented. but the reality of who we are. All of us, men, women, who we really are. And as I read this, I ask you to honestly assess society and honestly assess yourself. And I think you will see both accurately presented here in God's word. Romans 1, beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served creature rather than creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave... I think I just died.
Yes.
Let me swap mics. There we go. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Folks, that's us. That's us. God help us. You see, we know God. He has shown himself so clearly, we have absolutely no excuse for denying him, for not worshiping him. And yet, that's exactly what we do. We don't give him thanks. We don't honor him. We reject him. And in fact, we set other things in his place to worship. This is why we have so many religions in the world. Don't fall for the lie that all the religions basically teach the same thing. Nothing could possibly be further from the truth. We have so many religions in the world because we have tried by every single means possible to create something to worship instead of the God who deserves our worship. We worship creation rather than creator. And as a result, a holy and just God gives us over to our sin and the consequences thereof. And we gladly walk in it, because the truth is, we would rather have our sin
than have him. And when we reject him, we reject his purpose, we reject his plan for our lives. And so rather than living, for example, in monogamous marriages between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage, we enter into sexual revolution, divorce, adultery, remarriage, premarital sex, multiple partners. But that's not even enough for man. And so we enter into homosexual revolution, when men and women break out of God's purpose for sexual relations and seek partners of the same sex as a part of rejecting the God that we know to be true and his design for us. And that leads to all kinds of other sin and really pushes sin to new levels. But even that doesn't adequately describe how wicked we are. Unrighteous, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. If you don't see the reality of who man is in that picture, you're absolutely blind. That is the state of man. And that presents some pretty huge problems for us, because the God who created us, he hates all of that. And he hates the heart that would choose to enter into any of that rather than walk with him. And that includes all of us, every single one of us. You and me, we are right in this together. He is a holy and righteous God. He is a judge. He perfectly judges all sin. In his word, he has declared that what we earn, what we deserve from our sin is death. Physical death, which one day each and every one of us is going to experience. The one certainty in life is the casket that's waiting for each of us. But also spiritual death, spiritual alienation, separation in relationship from God. He is not a God who turns a blind eye to sin. Nor could he, as that would violate his own holy character. He must judge. He must. And he must hand down the penalty which his law demands. God's full righteous wrath poured out against sin and sinner in eternal death and dying in hell. This is the state of man that would require the cross. If there was ever to be a way to be made right and to enjoy peace with God. Sounds like I'm preaching a lot of bad news. The truth is, the good news doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless we understand the bad news. The good news isn't needed unless we understand the bad news. On the cross, God delivered up his son, Jesus, who lived on this earth roughly 33 years. He never once sinned. He never once rejected God or God's purpose and plan. He kept the law perfectly. And he, God the Son, went to the cross to pay the price, absorbing the wrath of God, his own Father, in the place of all who would trust in him and his finished work on the cross, paying the full price of our sin. This is what Paul means when he uses the phrase, the word of the cross. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Folly. The word that Paul uses here in the Greek, the word moraia, from which we get the English word moron. The message of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, to redeem a people and to bring them to peace with God is moronic to those who are perishing. One of the earliest surviving pictures we have of the crucifixion dates back to the second century AD in Rome. The work of art really demonstrates the thinking of the day of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The drawing depicts a man stretched out dying on a cross. It's not a flattering picture, however. The picture shows the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, hanging on that cross, dying. But as a head, he has the head of a donkey, a jackass. And before the cross is a man in the posture of worship, one arm stretched out. And below the picture is the inscription, Electamentus worships his God. You see, the thinking was that Jesus is to be belittled. He's to be ridiculed. He's to be mocked. He is no more than a jackass. The idea of a man dying on a cross is no more than pity for the man himself, an outright foolishness to anyone who in any way thinks that his death can help anyone else. And that's the same thinking for most in our day today. A crucified Savior hanging on a cross to save his people is moronic to most people. Liberals and atheists today would echo these thoughts, the idea that God would put forward his Son to pay the price of sin is no more than folly. It's barbaric, it's repulsive, it's unnecessary. One went so far as to call the gospel of Jesus Christ cosmic child abuse, that God would send his Son to the cross to pay the price of sins. It is idiotic to the scholarly and the learned. Within the church, sadly, it's even worse. Seeking to remove any possible offense and objection to the cross, much of the church today tries to conceal the truth of the cross, offering a makeover of sorts. Removing the talk of sin and propitiation, polishing up that cross. No longer the old rugged cross, but rather a sleek, smooth gold cross that looks so wonderful, glimmering in the sun. In fact, we wear them as jewelry around our neck. We use perfume in our words to cover the stench of death that the cross represents. You see, if we preach the truth of Jesus' crucifixion as the only means of saving sinners, it offends people. It declares that men are evil and wicked, and the only way they can be saved is by the Lord's death in their place, quenching the wrath of God they rightly deserve. And if we preach that, well, we will lose our popularity and we will lose our respectability. We will lose our acceptability in this world and people will hate us. Dr. Steve Lawson, one of my favorite preachers, says this, which I think hits the nail right on the head. A cross without offense in the world is a cross without power in the world. Much of the church today would rather offend God than offend people. And so they change the message to be more palatable, more welcomed by our hearers. God help us. You see, I would rather stand and face the wrath and the judgment of men than to stand before a holy God and receive his wrath and his judgment. May he bind me to faithfulness in preaching the truth of the word of the cross. And so this morning, as far away as my voice is being heard, let me ask a question. Is the message of the cross moronic to you? The true message of the cross, the message of Jesus Christ dying on a cross as a sacrifice of atonement in the place of sinners who will believe in him, do you find that to be a laughing matter? Something ridiculous, something to taunt, something to tease. Do you think that it is silly, the idea of Jesus dying to pay the price for sins and to make a way of peace with God for sinners? If so, if you find that ridiculous and moronic, let me plead with you, because according to the Apostle Paul, that means you are perishing. And you should fall on your faces and plead with God to change your wicked hearts of rebellion and open your eyes to the truth of the cross. There are only two kinds of people in the world. Oh, I know identity politics is everywhere around us, and there's all kinds of division between this and that, and you know, men and women and old and young and vaccinated and unvaccinated. No, listen, there are two kinds of people in the world, two and only two. There are those who are perishing, and there are those who are being saved. And that's it. Those who are being saved are those who come willingly to the truth of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, and I'm not seeking to be offensive, but I want to tell you the truth. The truth is, in heaven, there will be no Muslims. There will be no Buddhists. There will be no Hindus. There will be no atheists. There will be no agnostics. There will only be those who are purchased by the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may think to yourself after hearing that, wow, these Christians, wow, they sure are full of themselves. I assure you that is not the case. We do not at all see ourselves better than anyone else. In fact, quite the opposite. Men and women redeemed by Jesus Christ have had their eyes opened to see themselves as they really are. The only people that will ever be in heaven who are Christians who see they are so bad and so corrupt that it require the death of the Son of God if they're ever to be reconciled with a holy and righteous God. That it required God himself to pay their price if they were ever to be saved. Is this message foolish to you? If so, count yourself among those who are perishing. And may God please open your eyes to the reality of the depth of your own sinfulness and need of salvation before it's too late. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul says the very same thing in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the word of the cross. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There is only one way to be saved from this perishing, the cross of Jesus Christ. God providing a right standing for all who will believe, as he credits all of his people's sin to his son, Jesus Christ, who pays every single ounce of that sin and all that it demands in punishment as God pours out his holy wrath against sin and sinner on his son. But that's not all. He also credits all of Jesus' perfection. Jesus perfectly kept the law, and he credits that perfection of sinlessness to all of his people, giving to us right standing before the Father. Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 1. You've heard this already this morning, but let me read it again. For in him, Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. How? By the blood of his cross. You see this, the perishing think they're good with God. They don't need to be reconciled with God. The perishing don't see the reality of their own sin and the price that's required for it, because they have rejected the one true God and instead worshiped the God of their own understanding, the God of their own imagination. The problem is their God doesn't care about sin. Their God is okay with lawlessness. The problem is their God doesn't exist. And a God that doesn't exist does you no good. But the God of the Bible, the one true living God, he does exist. And he takes revenge on all who turn their back on him. And he has made one way, the blood of the cross, by which men can be saved. Either you can stand and you can take God's wrath that you deserve, or by faith you can believe that Jesus Christ took that wrath in your place on the cross to save a wretched sinner like you and me. Paul continues, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You see, the Greeks thought that they were so smart. They had groups of men, in fact, that just sat around all day, day after day, just to listen to the latest ideas and debate and reason through things. It sounds rather like the professors of our day. The Jews, on the other hand, they had the scribes. These were the lawyers in the Jewish religion who interpreted the law of God and came up with ways for men to achieve right standing with God through their deeds. And so what we have is essentially this. We have, on one hand, we have the super smart thinkers who were thinking away God and therefore eliminating their need of guilt and shame for sin. In fact, they won't even use that term, sin, because it reminds them so much of the truth. These will retitle sins to be alternative lifestyles. We have the same today. You know, people who present the theory of evolution and use this to describe how we have arrived where we are today pay no attention to the God behind the curtain. Live any way you choose. If it seems right for you, do it. You wouldn't want to deny yourself. Why should you allow anyone else to tell you otherwise? In fact, it's not healthy for you to live without doing the things that seem right for you to do, no matter what anyone else thinks. Funny that those who push that kind of thinking are also the same who are currently declaring, you must wear a mask, you must get the jab. Don't miss that very important observation. They won't allow an alternative position on those issues. On the other hand, we have the super religious who tell us that all we have to do is follow these steps, go on these pilgrimages, see these certain holy people, say these certain prayers, attend these particular services, offer the right sacrifices. And if you do, you will earn God's favor. He'll be indebted to you. He'll owe you salvation and peace. And here in our passage, God speaks to both of these thinkers. Bring on the wise one. Bring on the scribe. Bring on the debater. God says, let me show you just how foolish they are. You think there is no God? God literally says, you're a moron. You think you can earn right standing with God? Your error shows you to be no more than a fool. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. All of the wisdom of the world still leaves a man without the knowledge of God. You can't reason your way to God. He is so high. He is so holy. He is so out of this world that the only way you will ever know him is if he reveals himself to you. As in the conversion of the Apostle Paul, if he removes the scales from your eyes, as in the conversion of the woman Lydia in Acts chapter 16, as he opens the heart. Of course, we've already read that passage from Romans 1 today where we learned that he has revealed himself. He's revealed himself through creation, yes. We could look at Romans 2. He has revealed himself by writing his law on our heart, his truth that binds our conscience. He's placed that in every single man, woman, and child that's ever been born. And yet, what do? We reject him. And we reject his revelation of himself. See, our wisdom won't bring us to God. Our religion won't bring us to God. He has shown through the word of the cross just how moronic we are. And he has done it by the cross of Jesus Christ. The message we preach reveals the foolishness of men as they reject the cross. Either the foolishness of the so-called intelligent or that of the religious rejectors of the one true God. But the same cross saves all who will believe in its message and its finished work. So this we preach, the word of the cross. Paul says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jews demand signs. We see this, for example, throughout the gospel accounts, how the Jews simply would not believe in Jesus. They just persistently kept on asking, Jesus, we really want to believe in you, but could you just give us one more sign, one more miracle, then we'll believe. But the truth is, for people seeking signs, well, they will always be one sign short of coming to saving faith. The signs and wonders crowd of today is no different. This is why we see so many within this element supposedly backslidden. No, they're not backslidden. They never believed. They never believed. People today seeking signs and wonders are no different. One more miracle, one more sign, and then I'll believe, then I'll trust you, Jesus. But God has not chosen to operate that way. Greeks, on the other hand, they seek wisdom, Paul says, reasoning, oratory, debate, convincing. God has not chosen to operate this way either. And I want you to consider this. Many of the great thinkers, supposedly of our day, by the world standards, you know, guys like Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking, these types, many of them have made claims they would believe if only God would give them enough evidence. My question is this: how much evidence is required to convince someone whom God says already has enough evidence? These are willfully unbelieving, and no amount of evidence will ever bring them to bow before the God they already know exists. God has determined in his omniscience to instead give us the word of the cross. Jesus Christ crucified as the only means of peace with God. This is, according to the Apostle Paul, a stumbling block to Jews who think they have earned right standing. They have earned the right to be called God's children through their deeds, through their religion, through their ceremony. And this is also folly to Greeks whose great thinking would never, ever have led them to the cross, or even the need of a savior outside of themselves, but to all who believe. To all who do come to the cross and surrender to him there, this word of the cross is the power and the wisdom of God. And it is available to all, every single one who is here today. The power and the wisdom of God for your salvation is available to you right now. But then Paul makes this astounding statement to close this passage. He says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And we think we're so smart, and God declares, if it could possibly be that God could in any way be foolish in any single thing, even his foolishness towers above our wisdom. You want to hang your hope on the wisdom of men? My goodness, look around our nation. We're in desperate trouble because of the wisdom of men. Don't cling to the hope of the earth's great thinkers who reject the wisdom of God. That doesn't sound like a solid place to be. If you were to amass all of the wisdom in all of the world and could heap it on top of each other and compound it together, God's foolishness would tower above it. But the word of the cross is not God's foolishness. It is God's wisdom. It is God's wisdom which upholds the entire universe and has allowed you this very second to take your next breath and continue to exist. Surrender your life to Him at the cross and witness God's wisdom making a way for you to be saved. And to the Jews, so in today's language, we would say to the religious man believing in your own goodness, in your own works and deeds to earn you right standing, who think that you've made your own way to peace with God through your goodness. God says, my weakness, if there could ever be such a thing, is stronger than the strength of men. If we could gather all men's strength and store it in one vessel, our God's weakness would destroy it with but a breath. And you would choose to trust in men's strength rather than surrender to God, that is not a safe place to be. The cross is not God's weakness. It is His power. Surrender your life to the cross and witness the power of God working in saving you for all eternity. Let me end right where we started this morning. Go home. Open your Bible. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Right where we started today. And if what I tell you is true, if you see that I've been deceitful, then call me a fool. And don't believe a single word I've said. But if the word of God confirms this message, turn to Him in repentance and faith. Call upon His name that He might save you by the power of this wondrous, precious good news of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I so thank you for the truth of the word of the cross. God, I thank you because were it not for the cross, I would be doomed for all eternity. I would be hell bound. And Father, I was until you opened my eyes and opened my heart to see, to hear, to understand, and to bow before your word. I pray you would do this same work in many. Father, our world is so corrupt. It is so sinful. It is so rejecting of you. It is, as Romans 1 declared, operating under a debased mind, a mind without any foundation in thinking. A mind who has gone its own way and rejected you. And yet you would choose in that world of utter sinfulness to come and to save some. All who would come and trust in what your Son did on the cross, to trust in His person as our Savior, as our atonement. Father, would you draw many to come to the cross and profess Jesus Christ to be Lord, Jesus Christ to be Savior. Father, your word says that everyone who calls upon your name will be saved. I pray that you would draw by your power many through the word of the cross. I pray this, that your name would be honored and glorified as you save sinners. To your praise and glory, in Jesus' name, amen.